strong beliefs plus a bad strategy equals a big problem. Strong beliefs plus a bad strategy equals a big problem. One example of this formula is the rise of peanut allergies in the United States. Peanut allergies used to be relatively rare up until the mid-1990s. Although a few children had peanut allergies, a small number of severe cases were causing many doctors and scientists and educators and parents to be concerned. And so they developed a strong belief that peanut allergies were a bad thing. But what do you do about it? For many, the strategy was obvious. Protect children from peanuts, peanut products, and anything that has been in contact with nuts of any kind. A few years later, it became obvious that this strategy was actually a bad strategy, and the results created a big problem. In their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt write this: it was later discovered that peanut allergies were surging precisely because parents and teachers had started protecting children from exposure to peanuts back in the 1990s. Today, some estimate that 1 in 50 children in the U.S. have a peanut allergy, compared to a study in the mid-90s that found only 4 out of 1,000 children under the age of 8 had such an allergy. Bad or strong beliefs plus a bad strategy equals a big problem. I want to suggest to you that that same formula is posing a different type of problem in our world today. Most people in the West, including in the United States of America, rightly believe, and we have strong beliefs, that racism is bad. Whether it's the lynching trees in America or the smokestacks in Auschwitz, we understand that racism is a horrible evil. Strong beliefs that this is a horrible evil. And here at PBC, we agree with that. We agree that racism is evil. For the past 4 years, every January, we have faithfully and repeatedly discussed the evils of racism at this church. Most people in our country, and perhaps in the planet, would agree that racism is bad. They're not act that way, but they would agree in theory that racism is bad. And yet, if you look just a little bit at the headlines in our country and what's happening in our country and what has happened over the past few years, we're experiencing a big problem. Greater race tensions in our country than they've been in many years. Greater division, greater unrest, greater fear as relates to this issue. Just the other day, I saw some research by Lifeway. They reported that Protestant pastors in America believe that their churches are significantly less likely to welcome a sermon on racism than they would have been 4 years ago. So in the past 4 years, according to this study, American churches are significantly less likely to welcome a sermon on this topic. In our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, we are more divided on racial issues than perhaps we've been in the past 20 years. Why? I want to suggest to you the big problem that we're seeing, or part of the big problem we're seeing in our culture today, is that we have adopted as a culture a bad strategy to combat the evils of racism. Strong beliefs, racism is bad, plus a bad strategy equals a big problem. This morning, I want to talk to you about what I believe is the bad strategy of what I'm going to call social justice worldview. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at this issue and contrast what this worldview believes with the biblical doctrine of sin. And by worldview, I'm referring to a way that we view the world. Think about a pair of sunglasses. They don't change reality, but they are the lens through which you interpret reality, right? Every single person in this room and on the planet has a worldview. You have one. You may not realize you have one. You may not have chosen one, but you have a worldview. You have a lens through which you interpret reality. We, as Christians at this church, we want to have a biblical worldview. But today, there is a way of approaching, a strategy of combating the evils of racism that is itself an entire worldview that I'm going to call social justice worldview. But what is social justice worldview? We're talking about justice as a church for the next few weeks. That word social justice sounds good. Justice is a good thing. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've seen it's all over Scripture. To say that justice is social should mean that we're just taking the truths of justice and applying them to the society. Should be a good thing. But in the words of Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. The term social justice in our culture doesn't refer to a biblical conception of justice working its way into the public square. It refers to an entire way of interpreting reality. Thaddeus Williams, a professor at Biola, says this: I am convinced that social justice is one of the most epic and age-defining controversies facing the 21st century church. In the 20th century, you would encounter the term social justice while auditing a sociology course or perhaps joining the chapter of a local activists group. Now, this term is in our coffee shops, our ads for sodas, our shoes, our shaving cream, our fast food establishments, our Super Bowls, our internet browsers, our blockbuster movies, our kindergarten curricula, our Twitter feeds, our national media, and our pulpits. It's everywhere. But what is it? What is social justice worldview? Non-Christian critics like James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose and Andrew Sullivan call it the religion of social justice. Scott David Allen calls it ideological social justice. Elizabeth Corey, who's a political activist, professor at Baylor, calls it quasi-religious Gnostic movement. This is a worldview that is notoriously difficult to define and explain and understand. But let me give you at least one definition. This is a worldview, this is according to James Lindsay and Helen Pluckrose in their book, Cynical Theories. This is a worldview that centers social and cultural grievances and aims to make everything into a zero-sum political struggle revolving around identity markers like race, sex, gender, sexuality, and many others. If you're looking at that and you're saying, I'm not understanding it any better, let me do my best to make it as simple as I can. The world is divided into two groups, victims and oppressors. And that's the worldview. There are victims, there are oppressors, and oppressors are oppressing the victims, and the job of the victim is simply to overthrow those who are oppressing them. That's the worldview of social justice. What I want to suggest to you is that this worldview is a bad strategy to fight the evils of racism. And at least one reason why it's a bad strategy, because it misunderstands what the Bible teaches about sin. Every worldview, from atheism to Islam, Buddhism to Zoroastrianism, every single worldview has a doctrine of sin They may not call it that, but everybody has a belief about what is wrong with the world. What I want to do is show you what the scripture teaches us about a doctrine of sin and contrast it with what sin is, what's wrong with the world, according to social justice worldview. So in Romans chapter 3, we'll get started in verse 9. Just a little bit of context. Paul is near the beginning of this long and detailed explanation of the gospel, which is the book of Romans. But before he can explain the good news, before we can receive this good news, we need to understand the bad news. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about sin. And in Romans 3, among other things, Paul is trying to get us to understand what the Bible teaches, what God's word teaches about sin. We're not going to tackle every idea in these verses, but I want to show you, with God's help, six truths about the Christian doctrine of sin, and then contrast them with the social justice worldview. So here's the first truth. Sin has a fixed standard. Look at verse 9 with me. What then, Paul asks, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're all, he says, under sin. What is sin? He describes it in beginning in verse 11. If you look at your Bible, he says sin is, it's failing to seek God. It's a failure to do good. It's deceitfulness. It's cursing. It's bitterness. It's shedding blood. It's a failure to fear God. That's a description of sin. But he moves closer to defining sin in verse 20. Look at verse 20 in your Bibles. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the law of God, specifically the law of God in the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of God delivered to Moses, to the people of God, that law shows us what sin is. Sin is a violation of that law. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Or if you want a clear definition of sin, it's hard to do a lot better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So God has a law. Sin is any time you fail to conform to his law or you violate his law. We could talk about sins of omission, failing to do what the Bible commands us to do, and sins of commission, doing what the Bible tells us not to do. Sin is violating God's law. The Christian worldview has a fixed standard of sin. The social justice worldview does not. According to the worldview of social justice, sin, what's wrong with the world, is, in one word, oppression. Oppression. So Scott David Allen writes, in this worldview, evil doesn't originate in the human heart. There is no doctrine of the fall or human depravity. Rather, evil is sourced outside of man in society and specifically in social structures, systems, institutions, laws, and cultural norms that perpetuate inequalities and grant one group power and privileges at the expense of others. So sin, according to social justice worldview, is oppression. Here's the problem with that. Who gets to decide what counts as oppression? Who decides what's oppressive? Or here's another problem. What happens when an oppressor all of a sudden loses his power to oppress? Does he become less sinful? Imagine Hitler as the Allied troops are marching on Germany and his power is whittling away. Is he becoming, in that moment, as the Nazi regime is collapsing, is he becoming less oppressive? Is his heart becoming less sinful? He may have less power to oppress, But this, you see how the standard changes. The Christian worldview gives us a fixed standard of sin. Now, there's a second reason why the social justice worldview is a bad strategy to combat the evils of racism. The first is that it lacks a fixed standard for sin. The second truth from the doctrine of sin is that sin is the work of individuals. The Bible is clear that men and women, boys and girls, individual people, sin. We sin. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Notice what Paul is doing. Paul is looking at the human races. All of us have sinned. We're all in Adam. We have all fallen. But he also is clear to say every single individual member of the human race is corrupted by sin. Individuals sin. Apart from Christ, no one understands. No one seeks after God. No one does good. Every individual in this room and who has ever lived on this planet, except for Christ, every single one of us is a sinner. That's the Christian worldview. It's a Christian doctrine of sin. But who does the work of sin according to social justice worldview? According to social justice worldview, those who sin are not individuals as much as groups. You're a sinner if you happen to be a part of an oppressive group, and you're innocent if you happen to be a part of a victimized group. Sin doesn't matter so much whether you're what you've done as an individual. You're a sinner if you belong to the wrong group. Okay. If this is spinning your head a little bit, let me give you one example of this. In 2019, there was a conference for women called the Sparrow Conference in Dallas, Texas. And this was a Christian conference that was intended to be, it was intended to inspire Christians to be peacemakers. And on the stage came a lady named Ekemene Uwan. And she began talking about racism in America. And notice the way, in her worldview, the sinner is not the individual as much as the group. Listen to this. This is a direct quote. When we talk about white identity, then we have to talk about what whiteness is. Well, the reality is that whiteness is rooted in plunder, in theft, in slavery, an enslavement of Africans, genocide of Native Americans. It's a power structure. That is what whiteness is, because we have to understand something. Whiteness is wicked, end quote. This is at a Christian conference intended to inspire Christians to be peacemakers. Now, before we get the stones in our mind ready to throw, let's take a moment and be honest about something. White people have committed all of these evils. True? White people have committed plunder. Is that true? Theft. Yes. Slavery. Genocide. Violence. Is that true? Yes. Is it also true that people of every other shade have also committed the same evils? Yes. Here's the failure of social justice worldview. It divides the world into different tribes, and if you happen to be in an oppressive tribe, then you are, by your group identity, a sinner. But Paul, in Romans 3, and the Bible's consistent teaching on the doctrine of sin, tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is not to minimize the reality of sins, of racism that are a part of this nation's past. But it is to say that simply to demonize someone because of the color of their skin is kind of like a racist anti-racism, isn't it? But that's what's happening in social justice worldview. Now, before we move on, I think it's helpful for us to understand that the Christian doctrine of sin is actually, in some ways, worse than the social justice doctrine of sin. Here's why. If you adopt the social justice worldview, as long as you don't belong to an oppressive group, then you can vindicate yourself. But if you ascribe to the Christian doctrine of sin, there's no escaping, is there? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A third truth about the doctrine of sin from Romans 3 is that sin, not only is it committed by individuals, it condemns everybody. Sin condemns everybody. This is the main thrust of Paul's argument in Romans 3. He wants his readers to understand that every group, every tribe is equally condemned because of the curse of sin. And in Paul's day, the divide was not Republican, Democrat, white, black. It was Jew and Gentile. And notice what he says in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3 puts everybody into one tribe, one group. And what unites the entire human race is that all of us have sinned. Republican or Democrat, white or black, oppressor or oppressed, rich or poor, male or female, Gentile or Jew. It doesn't matter what social group you belong to, friend. You are condemned by the curse of sin. Victims are sinful just as much as oppressors are sinful. They might sin in different ways, but they're still sinful nonetheless. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. In other words, there is not, brother, sister, friend, there is not a sin in the book that you and I are not capable of committing. This is part of a Christian doctrine of sin would understand that we are capable, except for the grace of God, we are capable of committing any type of sin. None of us are immune. How does that contrast with the worldview of social justice? Social justice worldview teaches that certain sins can only be committed by certain groups of people. So for example, consider the sin of racism. For the past 4 years at PBC, I think every year I've given you a definition of racism that I still believe and affirm today. Here's the definition. Racism is any belief or behavior that elevates one race or ethnicity over another. In one sense, I don't even like that definition because I don't even like using the word race. We're all one race. We're a human race. We're all from Adam and Eve. But that word is used often in our culture to describe different ethnicities or skin colors. So that's racism. Racism is any belief or behavior. It's not just your actions. It's in your heart that elevates one group over another. That's racism based on ethnicity or race. But listen to some of the definitions of racism that are commonly taught today. In diversity training, in the university, in high schools and elementary schools. A very popular definition is that racism equals prejudice plus power. Not just prejudice, but prejudice plus power. In other words, these people would say it is impossible to commit the sin of racism unless you have beneath you cultural, societal power. And then they would say that it is impossible for anyone to be racist unless they are white. By the way, if you think these are just fringe, crazy ideas on the academy in some liberal place somewhere, no, these are in the children's department of your local bookstore. I promise you. Racism is prejudice plus power. Again, is the Ku Klux Klan suddenly less racist in America because they have less power in society? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, by defining racism as prejudice plus power, we're saying in order to commit this sin, you need to have power. But the Christian worldview would say that every sin is able to be committed by every person. So some would say in social justice worldview that only whites can be racist. Others would say, like Robin DiAngelo in her New York Times bestselling book, White Fragility, she would say that white people are always racist, no matter what they do to try to avoid it. Listen to what she says in her book. Racism is a complex, interconnected system into which all white people are socialized to such a degree that racism is unavoidable. It is impossible to completely escape having developed problematic racial assumptions and behaviors. The Christian worldview says that sin condemns people from every group, every tribe. Social justice worldview says that certain sins can only be committed by certain groups of people. Now, again, dear brother, sister, friend, the bad news of the Christian worldview is actually worse than the bad news of social justice. Here's what I mean. If you judge yourself according to social justice worldview, you can work, you can work to be accepted. If you recognize your implicit racism and repent of it and help overthrow systemic racism, if you do those things, if you read White Fragility according to this worldview, if you take the steps they promote, then you can work to atone for your sins. But what does the bad news of Scripture teach us? There is nothing you can do to work your way out of this. Dear brother, sister, friend, I want you to understand what the Bible teaches. There is no work that you can do to atone for your sin. Zero. Coming to church will not atone for your sin. Praying a prayer, walking down an aisle, talking to a prayer team, joining a church, getting involved in Sunday school, being a deacon, being a member, none of it. There is not a work that you can do to atone for your sin. That's bad news. Well, the bad news continues. Number four, the doctrine of sin, Romans 3, teaches us that sin corrupts totally. Sin corrupts totally. I want you to look at verse 13. Paul is once again describing sinners, describing you, describing me, not a certain race, not a certain class, not a certain group, everybody. And notice what he says. Their throat is an open grave. By the way, it might be helpful as an exercise for you to imagine your name as Paul is saying this, describing you, okay? So Hobson's throat is an open grave. He uses his tongue to deceive. Think of yourself. He's describing you, friend. He says the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You notice what Paul's doing? He's saying our throats are corrupted, our tongues, our lips, our mouths, our feet, our minds, our eyes. This is what theologians sometimes call total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that every single one of us is as depraved as we possibly could be, but it means that every single part of us is corrupted by sin. Your heart, your mind, your emotions, your will, your body, your soul, all of it is corrupted by sin. Sometimes we say things like, yeah, I know that's what I said when I hurt you, but that's not really who I am. The doctrine of total depravity would say that's exactly who you really are. Jesus would tell you what you say is what comes out of your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is who every single one of us is apart from Christ. We are totally corrupted by sin. The doctrine of social justice teaches a version of total depravity, but it's not total depravity of persons, it's total depravity of systems and cultures. So a person is not totally corrupt, but a system like capitalism or whiteness, that's what's totally corrupt according to social justice worldview. So consider some of the articles that have been written by different proponents of social justice worldview in the past few years. Susanna Walters writes in Washington Post, "Why can't we hate men? Why can't we hate men?" Or law professor Echo Yanka in the New York Times wrote an article, "Can my children be friends with white people? Can my children be friends with white people?" And his answer to that is, "I'm going to teach my children to be suspicious and untrusting." Or Michael Harriet's article, "White people are cowards." See, it's the system, it's the group that's totally corrupt. Not the individual, it's the group. If you belong to the wrong group, it's irredeemable and there's nothing that can be done. That's the doctrine, the worldview of social justice. I want to suggest to you, Christian, that the same logic is being applied right now to churches and as it relates to the LGBTQ plus agenda in our culture. David Gushee, 6 years ago, made headlines when he affirmed LGBTQ plus as compatible with Christianity. And he said this, "You are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it. And your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you. Consider yourself warned." Christian, these are things that we have to prepare for. This is a time, I believe, for us in the church to count the cost. We're willing to follow this Jesus, regardless of what it might cost us in the culture. Now, there's a fifth truth about the biblical doctrine of sin that sets us apart from social justice worldview. We believe that sin will be punished. Will be punished. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Here's what we understand as Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that God is perfectly just and he will return and he will execute full and final complete justice. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody does. Which means that we don't need to have this burden to execute full and complete and final justice now. We can say, as Paul instructs us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We can trust God that he is coming again, and at some time when Christ returns, he will execute full and final justice. We don't need to try to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth right now. We can trust that it's coming. By the way, this does not mean that we shouldn't fight injustice when we see it. We should. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I plead with you. Wherever you're working, wherever you live, wherever your sphere of influence is, use the voice that God has given you and the resources that God has given you to speak against injustice when you see it. But you don't need to make sure that all of it happens now. You can trust that God is returning. Christ will return, and he will make every lie untrue. You can trust that. But the worldview of social justice does not and will not understand this. The worldview of social justice teaches that every evil must be corrected now. You ever heard of cancel culture? So this is cancel culture. Cancel culture says if you do something wrong, if you say something wrong, there must be swift, forceful, fierce justice poured out on you now. One example of this came in Chesapeake, Virginia, just a few weeks ago. The headline begins, or the article begins, "Death Threats at a Donut Shop." It's a new reality at Amazing Glazed in Chesapeake. Maybe you heard the story. There's an owner of a donut shop that happened to be politically conservative, and she posted a picture of her husband and some friends on her Facebook page. They were about to go to the rally near the White House on January the 6th. According to her, her husband and friends left before the rioting started that day at the Capitol. But because she posted a picture of her husband and said something about him going to this rally, someone shared that on Facebook and then on Twitter, and within a few hours, her 9-month-old grandbabies were receiving death threats. Justice must happen now. Punishment must be meted out now. You must be canceled now. If you're in the wrong group, you must pay now. That's the worldview of social justice. Thankfully, not everybody holds it this way, but many do. Christian, friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me just say something to you. The social justice warriors can take from you your popularity, your fame, your wealth, and more. They cannot touch your soul. And if you're not a follower of Christ, Jesus would say this to you: do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Can I tell you something? Dear friend, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, the wrath of a Twitter mob is a drop compared to the ocean of the wrath of God. Fear him. Turn to him. He invites you to trust him today. Well, one final truth about the doctrine of sin for us to consider. Sin can be forgiven. Sin can be forgiven. By the way, before we dive into this, I think it's important we understand something. When you get the bad news wrong, you can't get the good news right. Don't you hear that? The bad news, what the Bible teaches about sin, if you get that wrong, then it's going to affect the goodness and the beauty and the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we as Christians must cling, even if the culture oppresses us and fights against us and pushes us to get on the right side of history, whatever that is. We must cling to what God's word teaches, including the hard things it says about sin. Because if you mess up the bad news, you won't get the good news right either. So what's the good news? Sin can be forgiven. I was talking to my brother Derek last Sunday night about this issue. And one of the first things he said was, how do we understand the biblical doctrine of sin and social justice worldview? And he said, the biggest difference is redemption. The Christian worldview, the biblical story, actually tells us there is a way to be redeemed. That doesn't exist in social justice worldview. There's no redemption. There's only penance. But the gospel exclusively has a story of redemption. There is a way to be redeemed from all this. Can I tell you something, brother, sister, friend, in this room? You are far worse than the Twitter mob could ever imagine you to be. You're much worse. They could pull up everything you've ever done, and it wouldn't be the half of it, because it doesn't even begin to get to your heart and your thoughts. Listen, every single one of us is absolutely, totally corrupted by sin apart from Christ. We are far worse than we could ever fear. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, we are far more loved than we could ever imagine. Look at beginning of verse 21, what Paul says about this redemption. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So Paul's saying, I'm going to tell you about a righteousness that doesn't come by law keeping. But if you look carefully and you read the Old Testament, he's saying, it's hinting at this righteousness. It's bearing witness to it. So what righteousness are you talking about? What is this righteousness? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, God's perfect, holy, law-keeping righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ to anybody who believes. What Paul is saying is God is going to gift his righteousness to all who trust in Jesus. And if you're paying attention to Paul and everything he said about sin, you've got to wonder, who can deserve this? And notice how Paul answers that question. Verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who deserves gift righteousness from God? Nobody. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me tell you something. The Christians in this room aren't Christians because we deserved it. We're not Christians because we're good or smart. We're Christians because we received a gift. We received a gift. How? Through faith in Jesus. We trust Christ and he gives grace and righteousness. Verse 24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word justified in verse 24 means to declare someone to be righteous. It's the judge in the courtroom. And someone comes up to the stand and they're guilty. Everybody knows they're guilty. They've even confessed their guilt. But the judge declares him not only not guilty, he declares him to be innocent, righteous. If you're tracking Paul's argument, can you imagine a judge having someone on the bench that everybody knows is guilty? They've even confessed it. They've got video evidence, and the judge declares him innocent. You would look at that judge and you would say, that's unjust. How can God declare us to be righteous when we are clearly not righteous? Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This right here is the glorious, incredible good news that sets Christianity apart from every other worldview imaginable. Here's what Paul's saying. That word propitiation means to appease the wrath of someone. So God has righteous wrath that you deserve, friend. If you've disobeyed God's law, you deserve his righteous anger. You deserve it. I deserve it. That's justice. Justice is for us to be punished. And yet, what does God do? He puts Jesus on a cross in your place, and he punishes Christ instead of you. That's incredible. So God is, Paul says, both just and the justifier. God is just. Why? Because he punishes Christ instead of us. It's incredible news. You've never heard anything like this in all of your life, that God would choose to bear your punishment instead of you. You can receive this today, friend, by faith. By trusting in this Jesus and what he's done. Only the Christian worldview is sufficient to combat the evils of racism, because only the Christian worldview has the gospel. It's the good news. Now, in conclusion, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with all this? Why does this matter? How do we respond to all of this? Well, first of all, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Stop trusting in yourself. Listen, unlike social justice worldview and every other worldview, there is no work that you can do to make yourself right with God. Here's the only thing you can do. You can trust in Jesus. The old hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Or in that old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, it says, all the fitness that he requireth is to feel your need of him. This is the only work for you to do. And it's not a work. It's just to empty your hands and look to Jesus in faith. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your goodness. Trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus. I invite any single one of you to do that today if you've never done that. I'd love to talk to you after the service if you want to talk to me about it some more. That's the first response. Most of us in this room are Christians. So what are we supposed to do? We need to resist any and every false worldview. I want you to understand something. Whether you've caught on to it or not, this social justice worldview is everywhere in the culture. It's everywhere. Think about this past week. How much time did you spend watching a television screen? I don't say that to make you feel guilty, but think about that for a second. And compare that to how much time you spent in God's Word. And I'm not saying, it's not meant to burden you with guilt, where you have to make sure you spend at least 1 minute more in Bible reading than TV watching. Okay? It's not the point. But here's what I do want you to understand. Everything you consume, every media you consume, is preaching a worldview to you. It is. They may not even be trying to, but they are. Always. Worldview is everywhere. So are you immersed enough in God's word to resist worldviews that are false? Parents, are we raising up our children in a biblical worldview? Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to just be honest with you, church. There was a time not that long ago, probably within the past year, where many of the ideas behind social justice worldview were appealing to me. I didn't understand the worldview behind it all. And God's been working in my heart to help me see that there's bigger things going on than merely just let's resist racism. Yes, let's do that, but only with the truth. So God, in his kindness, has helped me as I've studied these issues to see more clearly. Christian, I would plead with you to do the same. Study what God's word says and understand that many of what's being pushed in our culture is rooted in lies. Resist false worldviews. Finally, response. Just like last week, evangelize the lost. Can I tell you something? A dangerous thing about preaching a sermon like this is that you begin to see people that believe this as enemies. They're not. Christian, you have one enemy. You have Satan. He is your enemy. We could add to that our flesh, but the image bearers of God that are writing the books and teaching the courses and talking about it on the news, they are not your enemies. They're not combatants, they're captives. Do you see the God of this world has blinded their eyes in unbelief? They need to see Christ. They need the gospel. They don't need us to hurl darts of anger at them. Adrian Rogers used to say, when you preach against sin, don't preach against it with anger, but with anguish. Our hearts need to be broken for blind, broken, captive sinners that don't know the gospel. That's our job. Listen, the job of this church and every church is not to be anti-woke or anti-social justice worldview. The job of the church is to preach Christ. We've got to do this, church. Listen, there is a world out there that is willing to burn down buildings and break into government buildings because they have no hope and they're angry and they're hurting. And we have Christ. We've got Jesus. We have the only hope that they need. Will we tell them? That's our mission. That's our job. That's our responsibility. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. That is the good news that we preach. May it be ever on our lips and in our minds and on our hearts and in our conversations with those that need Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we need you. It's so hard to speak the truth in love. We are so tempted either to sound loving and gentle and kind and avoid speaking the truth, or to speak the truth clearly and avoid the calling to do it in love. And so, God, we need your help. We can only do it by the power of your Spirit. So, God, I pray for your church in this room, Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Use us as your witnesses in a lost and dying world. God, I don't know what awaits us in the days and months and years ahead in this nation, but I know this. I know that I'm a great sinner. I know that I have a great Savior. And I know that there are people all over this country and the world that you are calling to yourself if we will just go and tell them the good news. How will they hear without a preacher? So help us to be faithful, to take the good news of Christ to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand with me as we sing together.